special place in the life of Southeastern. And so, Robbie, we love and appreciate you, and especially your wife. I cannot say how many times I've had people say, who in the world is that sweet, precious young lady that answers the phone at the receptionist desk? And it was Jennifer, and she makes such a wonderful impression. She doesn't work there as much anymore, and so we regret that, but she has a very vital ministry here at the seminary along with her husband, Robbie, and so we're just grateful for him being here. So, Robbie, you come and lead us in prayer this morning.
Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered today in your house, Lord, we stand amazed at your great and awesome power. But Father, what amazes us more is that in all your great and awesome power, you loved us enough to send Jesus. Father, we're gathered here today to worship and to praise your name and to thank you so much for that precious gift. Father, may you instill in us a fire and a burning desire to share that gift with every person that we meet. Thank you, Lord, for this precious seminary, for our precious teachers, and our precious students. But thank you most of all for Jesus, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's remain standing, and John's going to continue to lead us as we sing.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 6. Hymn number 6. If you think I sound funny today, that's only because I do. Just call me Bullfrog. I have a cold, but see, you have to sing louder so you won't have to listen to me sing. All right.
To worship as we praise the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, our message in music is going to be brung by one of our students, Rick Osborne. And then today, it is my joy to introduce our chapel speaker, Dr. Charles Page. Dr. Page is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charlotte, where he served from 1982 through 1985. And then again, he has been pastor there since 1991. He is a true Southeasterner. He has both his MDiv and DMin degree from Southeastern Seminary. He has also served as a trustee here at our school, and his wife, Sandra, is currently a trustee at Southeastern Seminary. As I mentioned a moment ago, his son, Robbie, and his daughter-in-law, Jennifer, are also here. And so we really do have no better supporters than Charles Page and his family. He is also a wonderful man of God who loves the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be around him very long to sense that he has a wonderful love for our Savior, a love for the church, and a love for the Word of God. And he is a marvelous preacher of the gospel. And so we're going to be blessed today. And so after Rick has come to bring our message and music, you'll hear with a prayerful and open heart this morning, Dr. Charles Page, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina.
You know, the good news that after the Via Dolorosa, our text, part of our text today is going to say that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, which means that his work here on earth was completed. It was done. And now his work is ever interceding for us, his children. Thank you, Rick. What a beautiful, beautiful message and song. What an awesome spirit that I sense around this place. And I love Southeastern Seminary. It's always a joy to be here. So thank you for letting me come. I want to be an encouragement to you today. And hopefully God's Word will be an encouragement to us all. This morning I want to share two verses from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This past summer, on my way back from a mission in Russia, I took a bus from the London airport to the city of Oxford, and for several days walked that great city and the streets of that city. And one day I passed by a track on Iffley Road. It was a very special track because it was there many years ago that Roger Bannister was the first man in history to break the 4-minute mile. As I looked at that track and looked at the stadium that surrounded it, I thought of this passage of Scripture and how wonderful a passage it is for us who are not only believers but have a mandate from God, a special call from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are in a race called the race of life. The New Testament writers used the race as a figure of speech, painting a picture of what life is all about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that you might obtain." Would you look with me for just a few moments in your copy of the Scripture and this special passage that we have for us today? First of all, I want you to notice the rooting section, or the ralliers, or the reinforcers, whatever you like to call them. Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. First of all, we need to ask the question, who are those witnesses? Well, the key word there, I think, is the little word wherefore. Many times we glance over it without giving it a second thought. But anytime we see the word wherefore, we need to look to see what it's there for. And it simply means to go backward a spell to what happened prior. And if you go back prior to chapter 12 in Hebrews, you'll find chapter 11, which is the great honor roll of faith. And they're listed, Abraham and Jacob and Rahab and on. What an exciting encouragement they are to us, this honor roll of faith. But I believe it extends even further than that. I believe it includes all those who've gone on before, whose lives were a testimony for us. The second question we need to ask is, what are they doing, this honor roll of faith? The key word there is witnesses. This great crowd of witnesses, the word is martus in the Greek, and it literally means martyr. One who sacrificed, one who gave. Now there are those Bible scholars, including Vincent and Alford and Barclay, who say these are these Old Testament characters of chapter 11 who are bending over the parapet of heaven and they're looking down on us as we run the race of life. I don't think that's what it means. I would have to disagree with them. For my mother and father in heaven, and for them to look down at my running of this race and seeing the mistakes that I make and the stumblings that happen, I don't believe would be much of heaven for them. Weiss says of the word martus that nowhere in the meaning is there any place for the term spectator. They are not witnesses of something as much as they are witnesses to someone. They're witnesses to us that God is faithful. And all these who've gone on before us would testify down through the ages that God always is faithful. I want to encourage you. On those days when it feels like you've just got to rebuke someone, I want you to know that God is still always faithful. But I want you to notice not only the ralliers or the rooting section, but I want you to notice with me the restrictions. The restrictions. Because we have to face the fact that the devil is real and he's about going to and fro looking whom he can devour. And let me say to you, men and women today, that there's no one he'd rather devour than someone who has the call of God on their life. For if he can destroy one impact or one influence that you will make in your life or I will make in my life, he's ready always to do it. Look at the restrictions. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. I thought a lot about that word, first of all, sin. Let's deal with it first. Of course, I believe in relationship to chapter 11, we're dealing with the sin of unbelief or the sin of doubt. But we see the word so easily beset us. I believe we are looking also at the besetting sins of life. Now, friend, if we are going to be perfectly honest with ourselves, there are those weaknesses in every one of our lives. And let me be quick to say that Charles Page has his weaknesses, and nobody knows them better than I know them myself. These are those besetting sins, those things I think that the Apostle Paul, in all of his wisdom, would tell us are the strongholds of Satan in our lives. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, lay these besetting sins aside, because they will absolutely paralyze anything God wants to do in your life. He'll rob, is that Old Testament word for sin, being robbed of the fullness of the potential that God has for your life. As I look around this building this morning, I see men and women who are absolutely saturated and overflowing with potential because God has placed it there. And there's only one thing, there's only one thing in this world that will destroy that potential and rob you of it, and that's those besetting sins. But he also said, lay aside every weight. I often wondered why he said, lay aside every weight. Is not sin a weight? Sure it is. But not every weight's a sin. These are things that God's talking about through his author here that we'd be better off without. Oh, they're not listed in the book as a sin. It's not immoral. It's not murder. Maybe not even hatred or envy or jealousy. But it's something in our lives that we would be better off without, and they weighed us down. Gil Dodds was a famous track star. He was also a great Christian. And one day he was getting ready to run a race, and he came over to the sideline, and there a friend was standing, and Gil Dodds bent down to take off the pair of spikes that he had on and was going to put on another pair. And the friend said, well, Gil, why are you doing that? And he said, well, let me show you. And he handed him one of the shoes that he was taking off and one that he was going to put on. And this friend said, you know, I could barely tell the difference. But Gil Dodds says, there's just enough extra weight in that shoe to slow me down. That's what the weights are, or those things that we must be willing to give up because we know they'll slow us down in this race of life. But now I want you to notice the running of the race. Run it how? Run it with patience. There are two kinds of patience in the New Testament. The first is a sickly kind of patience that I'll just wait and let the inevitable happen. But the kind of patience here I like to call an active persistence. I can walk into a hospital and go down a hospital floor on the cancer unit, and I can walk in a room where a man or a woman has just been told they have terminal cancer and they're going to die, and you can see it in their face. They have that sickly kind of patience, and they will say, well, Pastor, I'm going to die, so I'll just wait, and it's inevitable. I'll just let it happen. But then you walk out of that room and down the hall. You walk into another room where a similar patient is residing, and they've been told the very same thing. It's terminal. And yet you look in their face, and you can see it in their eyes. And they say, Pastor, I've been told that I have cancer, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going out kicking and screaming. I'm going to give it every last thing I've got. God help me. I'm going to live to the fullest what time I've got left. This is active persistence. It's that kind of patience that you're going to need in running the race of life. You're going to run into roadblocks. You're going to run into in your ministry. You're going to have all kinds of things thrown at you, and you're going to have active persistence. Take it from one who knows. Finally, I want you to notice our resources, and I couldn't wait to get here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. First of all, I want you to notice the word looking. It's a special word. First of all, it has the sense that you're looking away from something and towards something else. And you know what it means, folk? It means that we are looking away from the things of the world and from the ways of the world. I live in a city. Oh, God, pray for our city. I live in a city that is overcome by the sins of this world. It's overcome by the order of this world. This new world order, if you would, by secular humanism. We are eaten up by secular humanism, and we live in that kind of world. And the Bible's saying we need to look away from that kind of world and look unto Jesus. But it has another meaning. The meaning is to gaze, not just to look, to recognize, but to gaze. Let me give you an illustration. I've been married to the same woman for 34 years, and I still think she's the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. And I know you've never seen a beautiful trustee, but she is one. Take my word for it. And I met her on a blind date. I never will forget it. I asked for a picture before I would date her because too many times I'd gotten stuck with one that had a wonderful personality. But what I didn't know was that she had asked for a picture too, because she'd gotten stuck many times before. By the way, I'm going to tell you something, and if you let her know it, I'll deny that I told you. I married her when she was 17. The reason I did that is because I had to get her before she knew any better. But you know, I want you to see the picture here now just a moment. I'm walking up to this house. I've never seen this girl before. And a little bit nervous, and you can understand that. And I wanted to make sure there wasn't any mustard on my face or anything like that. And so I knock on the door, and Sandra comes to the door. And I want you to know, this is the word, I gazed at her. I gazed at her. That's right. I gazed at her, and I still do, even to this day. Because when that love relationship is there, it doesn't grow old. You never get over it, and you still gaze. It is that intent look. And that's what the author is saying, looking away from the world and gazing into the eyes of Jesus, for He's the author and finisher of our faith. But I want to share something with you. If we have the tendency sometimes to look at Jesus and then to look back at the world because we hear this is the way the world is doing it, and this is the way it's got to work if it's going to be, quote, successful. You've got to do it this way. Friend, let me tell you something. I still believe that God's Word will grow a church. I don't care where that church is located. And that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ will move through that church. I don't care where that church is located. If we'll stick to the foundation of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith, He will grow that church in such a way that we have to step back and say, it was not of man, it was of God. It was of God. But the problem is sometimes we look at Jesus and then we have the temptation to look back at the world. Going back to that track in Oxford, one of the greatest races of all time was the race between Roger Bannister and John Landy. They were the only two sub-4-minute milers at that time in history. It was called the race of the century. And John Landy had set his strategy. He was going to start out firmly, and then he was going to sort of sit back and relax a little bit, but Bannister pulled one over on him. Bannister went out so fast that Landy had to change his strategy. At the 3/4-mile mark, Landy was still leading, but he heard Bannister's footsteps behind him. The goal was there, but Landy made the ultimate mistake. He looked back to see where Bannister was, and he lost that step, and in that moment, Bannister passed him for the victory. I'm going to tell you something, folk. There is absolutely no positive result in looking away from Jesus for any reason. I close with an illustration. A number of years ago, I was learning to fly in an airplane, of course. I didn't want you to get a misunderstanding about my potential. I don't have any more than you do. But I was learning to fly, and so my instructor wanted to put me on purpose in every situation I might get into by accident. And we would do stalls, and we'd do spins, and it would scare the lard out of me. And I never knew what he was going to pull next, but on this particular morning when I came to the airport, he had this crazy-looking contraption in his hand, and he called it a hood. I wished I'd never laid eyes on it. And so I was in the pilot's chair, which is called the left seat, and we were up about 8,000 feet, and he said, "Now, Charles, I want you to put this hood on your head, and you will not be able to see the horizon or the nose of the plane or the wings of the plane. All you'll be able to see are the instruments." He said, "Now I want you to put your head down in your lap. And you'll not be able to see anything. And I'm going to take control of the plane. And I'm going to put it in an unusual contortion. And when I let go of the yoke," that's like the steering wheel in a car, except it also controls the altitude. He said, "When I let go, I'm going to say it's yours. And I want you to look up." He said, "Now, Charles, the only thing you'll be able to see are your instruments." He said, "Now listen to me and listen carefully." He said, "In your inner ear are tiny little hairs, and they have a tendency sometimes to deceive you." And he said, "Charles, if you trust your inner ear, you'll crash the plane. Trust your instruments." And so I put my head in my lap, and He put an unusual contortion. I thought he was climbing steeply to the right. I could have sworn that he was. But he said, it's yours. And when I looked up, the instrument said he was falling steeply to the left. And in that split second, I had a decision to make. And I almost followed the instinct of my inner ear. And then I heard his voice resounding in my mind, you'll crash the plane. And so very quickly, I came back on the yoke and gave it right aileron until the instrument said, it's flying straight and level. He reached over and flipped the hood off my head, and I breathed a sigh of relief because there was the horizon, the most beautiful horizon I had ever seen. But I was able to see that horizon because I had trusted my instruments. The author says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, walked down the Via Dolorosa, despised the shame, the taunts, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ever interceding for us. Friend, there is a rooting section, the ralliers, and it goes back as far as the Via Dolorosa. And through their attitudes of faith, we get a glimpse of the power of God. And I want you to know it's still as real today as it was then. And then there are those restrictions. And lest you be overtaken by your own self, we all have them. But we have the power of God to deal with. And to run the race with patience, an active persistence. Because our resource is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how our hearts have been touched by the singing of the choruses and the singing of the marvelous hymn and by that special solo, the Via Dolorosa. And God, how your word will so speak to us if we allow it. May it always be our guide. God, may I just pray for these men and women in this auditorium today. None of us know the future, but we know who's in charge of the future. And God, I pray when those times of difficulty come, would you remind us of how time after time after time in the past, faith has won the victory and it'll win it again. God, may we not linger in self-criticism and doubt and guilt, but to come before your throne of grace daily, discovering through confession forgiveness and new power. God, when we're tempted to be discouraged, when we're tempted to look away back to the world, I pray you would remind us of what the author of Hebrews has told us and help us once again to gaze into your beautiful face. Yes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. God, that's our prayer. The dimness of the earth and the brightness of the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dr. Page, we are your debtor today, and we say thank you for allowing the Lord to use you to speak to our hearts about the wonderful Lord Jesus and all that he is to us. Dr. Patterson were here today, he would say to you, not only have you heard an anointed message, but he and I believe Dr. McDill would also say you have seen it done the right way too. That is what is a true expository sermon, taking the text, letting your outline naturally come out of that text, explaining the key words and the key phrases and just walking right through it, not telling people what you think, but telling people what God has said. And that's the way that it ought to be done. And Dr. Page, we thank you for doing that. God bless you for being here today. Have a great day. You're dismissed. Steve, to close in prayer.